Welcome now. If you want to get your bulletins out and take a look at the notes this morning as we go through the book of Galatians, we're in chapter 3. I'm learning so much, I'm telling you, I'm just learning so much from this study. I've never taught through the book of Galatians, if you can believe that. Over all these years, I have never really done that. And I guess it's the right time. The Lord wanted me to get into it, and it's been great for me. I hope for you too. So let's look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered, or should I say experienced, so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believed? You believe what you've heard. Now consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything within the book of the law.' Now clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' And he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." So what has happened to these Galatians, he says? What's happened to you? What in the world is going on with you crazy Galatians? I thought we had it all clear. I preached and taught you, and things were going well, and now you seem to be going in just the opposite direction of what we had been talking about, what I have taught you, the way you've lived, and now you're ready to abandon all that. And what in the world are you thinking? Have you ever had someone you approach that way? You go, what happened to you? You were going this direction, and now you're going that direction. What is it that's going on here? There's something that's happened. There's something that took place that changed them to go a different way with the Christian life. Now, when we believe the gospel, when we believe what Jesus has done, through history, because that's what the gospel is, it's history. It's these are actual events that took place. Jesus went to the cross, was hung on the cross, was crucified, bled, and died. He was sacrificed, and he rose again on the third day. These events took place in history, and they have a significance, they have a meaning to them, and that's what these Galatians have been taught. They've been taught about what this meant in history, what significance it had for them, and how it influenced them, and how it changed their life, and why it would change their life because of believing these things about Jesus Christ. So the question is, how do you come to believe the gospel? How does this happen? Well, you see the gospel that isn't what you need to do for God, but it's what God has done for you. That's the first point. You see, the gospel isn't what you need to do for God, but what God has done for you. That's something that's different than any other religion in the world. Every other religion, no matter where it's from, emphasizes and teaches you that here's the things that you need to do to receive the benefit of this religion. Whatever the religion is offering, whatever it promises, whatever it says it will fix or make better or whatever, or help you with, it's all based on you understanding their teaching and doing the things that they prescribe for you to do. And then, because you do these things, this will happen. Where the gospel is totally different. It's focused on what God has done for you. Not what you are supposed to do, but what he has done for you. And so there's a shift here that has been taking place where these Galatians are now focusing on what they have to do, what they feel they have to do to earn something from God, to make this religion work, to make their faith work. They need to do certain things. And that's where their focus is. And they kind of left behind the gospel, which talked about, you know, what the cross was all about and how it was so significant. He says, I've displayed this before you, the crucifixion. I've displayed it before you. And you saw clearly what it meant. And now you've got, what happened? I remember a few years ago, it's becoming farther and farther in the past as time goes on, but I remember, I still remember a few years ago, it was in a service, and I was, after the service, there was someone who had been coming 2 or 3 weeks, and I talked to them about, you know, their faith in Christ, and they were a Christian, they loved the Lord, and so on and so forth. And I said, so, somehow the topic of Jesus dying on the cross came up. And it was something that they weren't too clear about what that was all about. They looked at the cross and said, you know, that was a horrible thing. That was just a tragic, unfortunate incident that took place. This wonderful man, Jesus Christ, had amazing teaching and led a life of love, was falsely accused, ramrodded through court, convicted falsely, and hung on a tree and tortured and died. I don't really fully understand what that was all about, but I do know that he was amazing love. Even then, he was an amazing loving man, because on the cross he would say, forgive them, Father. And so I think it's just, we need to follow that example and love like Jesus loves. And I'm going, well, yeah, kind of, but that's not really what it's all about. Why couldn't he have just, why would God let that happen to somebody? I mean, I don't see that. If he wanted to, maybe someone mug him something, he'd go over there and say, hey, I forgive you, and love him. That would be enough. Wouldn't that be enough of an example of the great love that you should have for other people? Or why would you have to be tortured and die? Why would God let that happen? And why would he put that as the centerpiece of the teaching of the whole Bible, where it's all through the Bible, this thing about Jesus dying? What's that all about? Well, I think it just means that we should follow a good example, she said. And I said, no. I don't think that's what that's all about. What it's about is that Jesus died for your sins. Oh, I don't know about that. I think we all, you know, could do better and try harder, but sins, I don't know about that. You know. I said, no, you don't. This is what's so significant about the cross. He didn't have to die. He chose to die. It wasn't an accident. It was planned. He purposed to die for a reason. And you know what that reason was? Your sins would condemn you to hell. That was a shocking statement there for her, but it's the truth. And because of that, there was no hope for man, no hope for you, no hope for me. And it was only because someone took our place and took the punishment for us that we can even have a relationship with God. And that's what the cross is about. Christ dying for you. Now, Here's the thing. These Galatians had heard this and had been taught this very clearly. And they knew these things. But there was something that had taken place because it was more than just knowing some information. Something changed in them when they believed what Paul was teaching about the cross. Something became personal for them. You see what Jesus did on the cross is not just some information that you need to learn or some historical facts that you need to remember. No, you see what Jesus did on the cross, he did for you. He did it for you personally. It's interesting, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and also chapter 2, he talks about the crucifixion. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." And then he goes on verse chapter 2:2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, does that sound like that was pretty central to what he was teaching them? It was the most important thing that he was putting up there. It was something that he says, this is what I want you to focus on, and this will change your life. It will make a difference. So it's not so much that this happened in history. It's something that happened because of you, personally. It happened because of you. And it was done for you. And when that dawns on you, it's not somebody over here that everybody watches and sees and knows that that happened. No, it's like the whole picture just starts to zoom in, and it's you and Jesus. And he's doing this. He is dying on that cross for your wrongs, for your failures, for your sins. And when that dawns on you, when that sinks in, then something changes. Either you reject it or you receive it. And if you receive it, the Holy Spirit uses that knowledge, uses that gospel to change your life, transform you. The Holy Spirit comes in you, makes this alive. It's interesting that the Bible uses sensory language whenever we move from intellectual knowledge to experiential or heart belief. And so when he talks here about this this gospel, this crucifixion situation that he's portraying before them, he uses the sensory language of seeing and hearing. And it wasn't as though as he was preaching, you know, I've seen this happen. Have you ever been to a place where someone's speaking, they're a minister of some kind, and as they're speaking, they're doing a drawing? You ever had that happen? I've seen those kind of, they're amazing. Mine would be a little stick man, and you probably wouldn't even know what it was after I got through drawing it. But anyhow, they do it as they're talking, and they're illustrating, and pretty soon, by the time they're finished, you see the picture that personifies what they've been telling you and talking to you about. And it's amazing. I don't think that's what was happening, to tell you the truth. Something they saw. In other words, something that they experienced, something that sank into their psyche, into their heart, as he was talking about the crucifixion, as he's talking about Jesus crucified for them. Something took a hold of them. We've had, over the last few years, several people who have passed away. They've died. And it's something that happens quite often, actually, when we find someone going to the doctor, and they are sitting in there, and they've had some tests, and the doctor says, "You know what, I'm sorry to say this, but you have so and so many days or months or to live." And they hear the information, and the spouse hears that information, and they're going, oh, but it doesn't really sink in. It just doesn't grab a hold of them yet. It hasn't sunk into them personally. Because you look at that person, they look healthy. They look normal. They cough a little more maybe, or they do this or do that. But, you know, basically they're the same old person. And it's sometimes not until a few days later, or a week later, or a month later, and sometimes not even until after the funeral. Does it really sink in that they are going to die, or that they have died? And it has a huge impact then. But at the time before that, it just doesn't click. It doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't really take a hold of them. That reality hasn't been personalized to them. It's still something objective. Someone's dying. Someone's going to die. I've heard about death, yes, and I know that death happens, and he will die sometime, but now you realize he is going to die, or I am going to die. It sinks in. You see what I'm saying here? This is what we find when we teach and preach the gospel. As we're talking, the Holy Spirit makes it real for you personally. That's why Paul would pray this for the church of Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 18 of Ephesians. It says this: I pray also that the eyes of your heart. Now, it's not saying that literally there's some eyes on your heart. He's speaking metaphorically, that you'd be able to, in your very heart, be able to see things. It would sink in. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, what is he saying here? That they never heard this before? Yeah, they heard it. He taught this before. They knew about the inheritance of the saints. They knew about the future that they had waiting for them in heaven, but it just didn't really grab them. It just really didn't take a hold of their heart. And he's praying that they would. He also prayed that they might know the love of God, the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God, and how amazing it is. Now, I've read that scripture many times, but sometimes it doesn't sink in. It hasn't taken hold of my heart at all, and it's just some information. That's the difference between being a Christian and being a person who knows things about God. This explains sometimes why a person who has grown up in the church since they were a young kid, they know all this information, but it's never been a personal experience for them. It's just something that my parents believe, and I agree with it, but it just hasn't grabbed a hold of my heart. They don't see Jesus as their Savior, that he died for them. And so we find that that's what happened here, that Paul was preaching and teaching to them. That happened to them. And they believed in that way. And so when we come to Christ, the way you come to Christ is that you believe the gospel and you believe it personally for you. Now, he goes and gives an example here of the kind of faith that we're talking about. And he gives it here in verse 6 where he talks about Abraham, that he had faith. Consider Abraham. He says, I want you to think about him because he's an example that we want to look at. Consider him and his faith. So when we come to know Christ, when the gospel takes its effect on our life, you come to believe the gospel like Abraham did. Now, how did he believe the gospel? Well, number one, he believed God's promises. He believed God's promises, and it was a personal thing to him. These promises were his. They became true for him. Now, this was not just a generic belief in God, because there are a lot of people who believe in God. I remember one of my girls, my daughter, got to be that age, and it's a frightful age, when they start to date or be interested in the opposite sex. And it was very stressful, very stressful. And I'd ask questions about this guy, and so he says, well, I think he's a Christian. Oh, really? Well, how do you know he's a Christian? Well, he believes in God. I said, well, honey, the demons believe in God, too. So I don't know if that's going to be enough, hon. There has to be more to it than you believe that there might be something out there beyond that somehow has you has to be something more than that to be a Christian. And Abraham believed specifically not that there isn't a God that exists. He believed in the God who made the promise to him. And this promise was, you're going to have a son. Now, of course, we remember the story. If you read that story, it was a pretty amazing promise because he's pretty old. I think he's 100, and his wife's 90. And the likelihood that he was going to have a son was zil, nothing, not at all. It was not possible. So to fulfill that promise, to see that fulfilled promise, he had nothing he could do about it. It was nothing he could do to make that happen. He tried already, and he was finished. It was just done. But he believed that God could do what he said he would do, and he put his confidence in God's ability to fulfill the promise. Now, he goes on and says that through your son, one of his offspring would come into place, and he would, through him, would save the world. He would bless the world. A blessing would come through him. And it says that Abraham believed that would happen. He had total confidence that that would take place. And because of that, he was counted righteous. Now, he put his faith in God's ability to fulfill the promise, not his own ability. He had absolutely total confidence that God would make that happen. He knew it would, and it did. Now, here's the thing. When the gospel becomes something personal, when it sinks in, when all the factors come together and you have this information and knowledge, and all of a sudden you realize this is not just some story about somebody else, this is a story that's directed towards you, this is about you and your relationship with God, when it focuses like that and you start to take it to heart and you go, whoa, this is about me and my future. My eternal destiny is here. And he has done this for me. He loved me so much that he was willing to go to the ends of the world. He was willing to come to the earth, to humble himself, to suffer and to die for me so that I could receive eternal life, that I could have life, so that I could have so many more things than I can even imagine. Because when we look at the gospel here, it's interesting how, to me, how he says that that the gospel was preached to Abraham in advance, to Abraham. And what was the gospel? All the nations will be blessed through you. Not much to go on there. We have so much more information to understand and it's much fuller. But when the truth of it sinks in, it changes you. It draws you to God. I was reading a testimony of a young woman who was an atheist, actually, all her life. But she had some friends that happened to be Christians, and she thought it was kind of cute, some of the things that they said they believed. And, you know, they were just nice people, but, you know, kind of silly, some of the stuff that they held on to and lived their life on. So every once in a while, their friends would give her a book to read or talk to her about God and so on and so forth. And then one day, as she had gotten married and had a child, something really hit her about her child being very, very sick, and she was afraid. And she was by herself. And she said, please help me. And then she goes, who am I talking to? She was shocked that she said that. Why would I say something like that? And then something else happened, and she just started crying all the time. And she couldn't figure out what was happening to her. Well, after a period of time, she looked back and said, you know what was happening to me? I believe personally there was a God. And that that God I could call out to, and I could reach out to, and that he loved me. And I was overwhelmed by it. And I didn't even really, wasn't looking for it. And it became real to me that God was real, and I started falling apart. Very embarrassing, but I did. I fell apart. See, it's something that grabs a hold of you. When it really sinks in, you go, oh my, oh my. You know, it's kind of like this. When someone comes up and points a gun at your face, you can see that on TV all day. But when the gun is put in your face and you're standing there, your pants might get wet. You have all kinds of reactions because it's a real thing. It's very personal. When God confronts you, it shakes your world. It changes you. And so we find that this is happening. Now, here's the thing. They had started that way. The gospel had taken a hold of their heart, and now that they're a Christian, now that they believe this, now that Jesus is personal savior of theirs, now they start to live a whole different way. And here's the thing. You continue to grow by believing the gospel. You continue to grow by believing the gospel. That's something that it's not always seen. It's not always worked out in your life. That it's through the gospel that we grow spiritually. So, you don't leave what Jesus did behind in order to grow. Now, I used to think this as a new Christian, a fairly new Christian. Whenever someone would give a talk more about Jesus and his death on the cross and some other things, I'm going, I heard it before. Let's move on to something really significant. I want to grow in the Lord. So, tell me how to meditate. I've heard the fasting's a good thing. I want to learn all these other things that would help me to get into the deeper things of God. And the gospel was kind of like something that was just for beginners. And when you start to grow, you move past that to something else. That is not the case. You never outgrow the gospel. You never outgrow what the gospel means. So, here's the thing. You will never become like Jesus by depending on your own effort. You will never become like Jesus by depending on your own effort. Now, here's what we learned last week, and the week before we touched on it too. When you become a Christian, when you ask Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you take it into your heart and you say, that you did for me, and I accept that that's for me. The Bible says that the sacrifice that Jesus made now makes you right in God's eyes. In other words, the word we used was justified. God now sees you from a different perspective. Remember we talked about that? He sees you differently. In other words, we use the illustration of a guy in the high school. He goes to he's in the hallway, and all of a sudden he runs up to somebody and punches him, knocks him out. And the principal sees that and goes, oh, this is not going to stand here in this school. And he goes over and grabs a hold of him and says, hey, that is not acceptable behavior. You're out of here. And the student says, but wait a minute, just before you expel me, I want you to check his pocket, because his hand in his pocket is, there's a gun, and he has his hand on that gun and his fingers in the trigger, and he was going to shoot somebody. So I went over there and I knocked him out so he wouldn't kill somebody. So they looked at the guy's pocket, saw the gun, his hand was on the gun, and the principal says, oh, I see, well, that changes everything. He saw from a different view. He is now justified. God sees you now in a different way because of what Jesus did for you. You are justified. What does that mean? It means that you are perfect in his eyes. He sees you as though you've never sinned, and we can go on to that. But anyhow, the fact is that that's the reality. How God sees you, he sees you complete. He sees you like Jesus. In other words, what Jesus did, the way he lived his life, he says and looks at you and says, well, you lived just the way he did. And the sins you committed, he doesn't see them. He no longer sees them anymore. He sees you complete in Christ, just like Jesus. And he loves you just like he loves Jesus because you're justified. Now, but here's the thing. We all know that we're still sinners. We still have bad attitudes. We still get grumpy. We still do things that we're not proud of. We do sin. Anybody say amen to that one? Okay, whew, that was quiet there for a minute. I didn't know what was going on. So here's the thing. You have what we talked about before being justified was imputed righteousness. In other words, it's righteousness that's not yours, that you didn't earn. In other words, you've worked for 40 years, and you saved, and you invested, and now you have $1 million in your bank account. And the next day, all that money, you transfer to my account. Guess what? I'm a millionaire now. Well, how'd that happen? Well, I worked really hard. No, I didn't work at all. I didn't do diddle squat. All that money was transferred, put into my account. I was accounted this amount of money. That's what that word means. So all the righteousness of Christ was transferred from him to me. And now I'm righteous in God's eyes. Now, here's the thing. God sees me that way, but I still have sin in my life. And I still, how do I become like Jesus? I'm not right now. If I grow my hair real long and got a beard and dyed my hair, I might look like Jesus, but I'm not like Jesus. So here's the thing. We know that God wants us not only to have imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. He wants us to be righteous. He wants us to be loving. He wants us to be kind. He wants us to be persevering, patient. And we just go on all these things that he wants us to be, because that's the way Jesus is. So here's the thing. So you become a Christian, you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've now been accounted righteous. You've been justified. This righteousness has been imputed to your account, etc., etc. And now you go, how do I become more like Jesus? I just yelled at somebody the other day, so now I know that's not the way you're supposed to be as a Christian. So how do I make that change? Well, here's what we do. We say, you know what? I'm going to have to take my Christian life serious now. I'm going to have to bump it up to another level, and I'm going to have to try a lot harder than I've been trying before I came to Christ. I'm going to work really, really hard at it. No, that's not right. It says here, we just mentioned this, you'll never become like Jesus by depending on your own effort. But that's what we do. We mess up, we blow it, and then we say, I got to make a New Year's resolution. And, you know, it just doesn't happen that way. You can't just try really, really hard and make yourself more like Jesus. You might have some improvements from time to time, but there's not going to be an in-depth change of heart. That doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. If that's the way it worked, here's what you could do. I don't know if you've ever seen, there was a Bob Newhart show years and years and years ago, and they had this skit where he is a counselor, and he has a practice, and he charges just $5 for each counseling appointment. And it usually says, this woman comes, she'd been recommended to come in. She comes in, and he says, "Now, before we talk, I want you to know that this probably only take about 5 minutes. I'm just got to introduce how I work and how I do things. But after the 5 minutes, I'm going to give you the solution to your problem, and then we'll be done. So you want to pay your $5 now, and then I'll go ahead and present the things. So, okay, now, here, first of all, what's your problem? What is going on?" "Well, I feel very insecure. I'm always worrying and anxious. And I don't know what to do. I'm trying to get over it. I got people trying to encourage me, and I don't know. I need help. Oh," he says, "Well, don't worry. I have some advice to you. So you, let me get this right. You worry a lot. You have a lot of anxiety and fear." Yeah, that's right. "Okay, write this down. Just write it down. Yeah, here's your paper. Okay. Now, write this down and do this and you'll be fine. Okay, here we go. Stop it." "Is that it?" Yeah. "Stop being worried. Stop being anxious. Just stop it." "But what if I do this?" "We'll just stop that." You see, it doesn't work that way. You don't just say, "I'm just going to try harder and not do it." There's got to be more to it than that. And so when we look at the gospel, we find that what the gospel has done is made us acceptable. It's made us complete. It's made us whole. That's what the gospel has done for us. We have everything we need in Christ. He loves us with an unconditional love that will never change. He has sacrificed his very life for us. He's paid for all of our sins. All these things that to talk about what the gospel is. And when you take in that love, when you take in what he has done into your heart, you feel different. You are different. But this is what we do. Instead of going to Jesus and what the gospel tells us about who he is and what our relationship with him means, we tend to look at some other saviors that we have in our life. We have little substitutes that we put in there along with Jesus. Whatever that might be, there's all kinds of categories that we can put in there. Let's say, for instance, I don't feel whole, I don't feel complete until I get married. So I'm looking for marriage to make me complete. Now, that's a good thing, but it can be a bad thing because that cannot be the source of your completeness. That is one of those things that you might put there. Now, what happens when all your hope is in that, that it'll make your life complete and whole, and you get married, and they're the most selfish, self-centered person you could possibly imagine. You just didn't realize that they were that selfish. They seemed to be so nice when we first dated, but now they're just so selfish, and I feel so alone. And I am really pissed. I am so angry at this person because I try to talk to them, and they just won't even pay attention to me. They won't even listen to me. And so you start sinning by bursting out in anger and calling them names and all kinds of things. What happened? I was depending on some other things to make my life whole. I wasn't really depending on Christ to make my life whole. And so I find myself living, trying to get my life from all these other things. Now, we can name a lot of things, accomplishments, you name it. When those things are threatened, when those things are taken away, when those things don't meet up to what we thought they would be, they generate a reaction, usually because of some kind of blockage or some kind of frustration of those things not happening. So it's applying the gospel to every area of your life. I don't need that perfect husband or that perfect wife. I am whole without them. I have everything I need in Jesus without them. Does that mean we shouldn't get married then? No. But we shouldn't put our hope in them. We shouldn't make them our Savior. Does pursuing some kind of accomplishment so that everybody will respect you, so that everybody will admire you, is having accomplishment bad? No, no, no. But if you make it the source of what makes you feel whole, makes you feel accepted, makes you feel of value, then that's going to be a source. That's going to be something that you have to look behind. What is the reason I'm doing these things? Why am I getting angry? Why am I avoiding? Why am I running away? Why am I doing all these things that we tend to do as that are sinful activities? What is the reason for that? What is the behind that? And why isn't the gospel touching that? Why haven't I let that impact that area of my life? So here's the thing. You need to ask what you are replacing Jesus with to make you complete. This is how we apply the gospel. You ask what you are replacing Jesus with to make you complete. What are you trying to replace Jesus with? Ask, number two, ask what is behind the sin that you want to get rid of. What is it that's behind that? Just saying don't do it or try harder to do this instead of that is not going to solve the problem. It's going to be just surface. You have to find out what is it, what's in behind these things and have them impacted by the truth of the gospel. Now, we can go into more of these kind of things. I don't have a whole lot of time to cover this and give you more examples, but I'm learning that this is so far-reaching, more so than I had ever anticipated or ever thought before, how things that affected me, you know, what causes you to be discouraged? What causes you to be angry? What causes you to be bitter? What causes you to hold a grudge? What causes you to pursue pleasures? What is it that's, what are, why are you doing this? Why are these sins so attractive? Why are they so hard to get rid of? It's because there's something that you have put in Jesus' place, and these are the things that come from that. And applying the gospel will change everything as we work at, and I'm not saying you don't work at this, but that's not the success. The success is what Jesus has done that changes everything. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have accomplished what you have accomplished in Jesus and his sacrifice, his life, what he's done for us, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes. May we see personally those areas of our life that are replacing or used as replacements for you. And may we also see those things that we have been struggling with that we know that are not acceptable to you, Lord, that we look at them and say, where does this fit? What is behind this? And what am I substituting for you? And we find all that we need. The sufficiency that is in Christ, Lord, may it be true for us in every area of our life. May we grow as we apply the gospel to every area. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.